Today I'm going to cover both chapters 19 and 20. It's all a group of wars, and a little different to do two chapters. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But I promise the sermon will not be longer. It's actually going to be a little shorter here because I think we can sum this up. Okay? With that in mind, I'll begin with 1 Chronicles 19. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanan in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria, Maacah, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people, who came and encamped before Medeba. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for the people, strong for our people, and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai his brother and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophach, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it. And it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Then he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sippai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we often don't understand what to do with battle scenes so often in Scripture, and your word is certainly filled with them. But Lord, you have called us to be warriors, to be strong and courageous, and to fight against evil in our own day, but to do it with in faith and with the weapons you have given us. To that end, Lord, teach us how we might take what we've heard and apply it to our own times in our battle against evil in our day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I kind of mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, today I'm going to do something I don't believe I've ever done with a sermon, at least as far as I can remember. I'm going to cover two chapters in one sermon. If you consider the size of the two combined, they add up to the size of many of the other chapters we've seen in Chronicles. So we're not really covering more ground than usual. Most importantly, though, I think I can do this because our text, the message of our text, I think, is best found in a theme that just runs throughout both chapters, which is why I ultimately decide to cover them in together in one setting. Okay? In other words, what we see today is largely a continuation of what we saw last week. If you recall, back in chapter 17, God entered into covenant with David, wherein he promised to build David a house, to make his name great, to expand his kingdom, and to give him rest from his enemies. As a result, all the chapters that have followed so far have shown God fulfilling his word to David by granting him victory in battles against the enemies that surrounded Israel. In fact, the better part of our text is really just describing in more detail the circumstances that led to the war with Ammon that was briefly recounted back in chapter 18, verses 2 to 8. So this is really kind of a continuation of that earlier war. What's significant about this battle is that in Samuel, this is the war that's going on when David stays back in Jerusalem and commits adultery with Bathsheba and then tries to cover it up by killing Uriah. Now, as we've seen, though, the chronicler tends to paint David in a much more positive light. It's not to say that he ignores or covers David's sins entirely. As we're going to see next week, the chronicler isn't afraid to record David's sins. It's just that he knows his audience is aware of David's failings, and he has a different purpose in writing to the post-exilic audience. We're going to talk more of this later. For now, I mention this simply to point out that whereas Samuel highlights David's sin in this incident, so doesn't spend as much time with the war, the chronicler is going to focus on the war itself, its origins, its conduct, and conclusion. And the result is that this war is recorded in our text for a very different purpose than the purpose for what it was recorded in Samuel. In Samuel, it's talking about all the turmoil that came to David's house. But in Chronicles, the war is recounted to a post-exilic audience, and it has a greater significance, or it has a different significance for them. Okay? In particular, what it shows is David acting according to his better nature in his dealings with the nations round about. At least that is for now. David had his strengths and he had his weaknesses, right? Like all of us. And this, what we're going to see is David, in this, he had a weakness with the ladies, right? But in this incident, he's acting according to his better nature. When we recall that in the post-exilic period, Israel finds itself again living amidst Gentile nations that all around them that aren't always friendly, David's behavior with the nations shows in many ways how those who have returned from captivity should conduct themselves living within that sort of situation. That's the thing I'm going to try to show you today. Okay? When David is confronted by adversaries, he's going to conduct himself in a better way. With that in mind, let's go to our text. I'm going to show you why I argue David demonstrates throughout these chapters how a godly man should conduct himself when being attacked amidst difficult circumstances. That's the thing I want us to see here. All right. To start, the opening of our text begins with a public insult. When King Nahash of Ammon dies, Ammon is the nation just to the east on the other side of the Jordan. Okay? When King Nahash of Ammon dies, David sends condolences to his son Hanan. Specifically, while my Bible says David showed kindness to him, the Hebrew word is chesed, which often refers more specifically to covenant loyalty. To my point, the use of the term chesed suggests David likely had been in covenant of some sort with Nahash. As to how that developed, we don't know. Commentators speculate that the relationship between David and Nahash may have developed when David was on the run from Saul. Again, we don't know, but at any rate, since Nahash had showed love and loyalty to David, David naturally wants to do the same in return upon news of the king's death. Unfortunately, though, Hanan, Nahash's son, doesn't believe it, which probably says something about his own character. When David sends delegates to Hanan to offer condolences upon the death of Nahash, Hanan and his advisors wrongly conclude, they misinterpret David's motives, and they believe he's acting out of ill intent, and that he had sent the men only to spy out the city in order to take it for himself. As a result, they deal with David's representatives in a harsh way, which was, in essence, a declaration of war. Okay? To grasp why I say this, you think, you shave some guys and cut their garments off at their rear ends. That's an insult, right? But to really understand the significance of this, we have to go back in that culture for a moment. First, we need to see David's representatives were a diplomatic delegation. Hence, as dignitaries, they were to be treated with respect. However, what we read in our text in combination with 2 Samuel 10, where this story is also recorded, is that instead of receiving the condolences and treating David's men with respect, Hanan sees them, cut off half their beards, and cut their clothes to the hip. Now, that sounds like a very strong reaction to us. Kind of strange. But there's a lot going on here. What we have to understand is that this was more than just a way to humiliate the men. We know from other places in the Bible that, you know, pulling the beard and tearing clothes was a mourning ritual for someone in great distress. For example, that's what Ezra did when he got news of the Israelites intermarrying with pagans after they returned to the land. What did he do? He pulled out his beard. He tore his garments. And so cutting the beards and tearing the clothes of David's representatives was perhaps an act of mocking David's mourners as being insincere. In other words, they probably come there as mourners and like, yeah, you really, we'll see about, you know, we'll really make you mourners. That seems to be what's going on. More specifically, though, Leviticus 19:27 forbids Israelite men from trimming the corners of their beards. And so cutting the beard is an assault on their identity as Israelites. In other words, you saw, like you see an Amish person, they have beards without mustaches. You know that person's Amish, you know. So you could tell an Israelite beard from another beard. Similarly, each Israelite had a tassel on the corner of his robe as a reminder of the law. So to cut off the edge of the robe is basically an assault on the Torah itself. Okay? In other words, there's significance to everything that's being done. To add to all this, we should note that the word used for the clothing of the diplomats isn't just an ordinary word for garment. It's rather the specific word used to refer to an official uniform. That's why I say these men are foreign dignitaries. So to really grasp what's going on here, we should think of it as we would say if a foreign ruler ripped an American soldier's uniform or burned the stars and stripes. In other words, these men aren't just enduring personal shame. They also endure an assault on the symbol of their country. In short, everyone knows Hanan has basically just declared war. Hanan wants to show he's not to be messed with. He thinks he's a young guy, his dad has died, and now David's I'm gonna take advantage of the interregnum. So Hanan wants to show David he's not to be messed with. But what's interesting is that despite what Hanan has done to David's emissaries, David doesn't respond in kind. He simply sends the messengers to Jericho, which is the first major city once you cross the Jordan from Ammon, to wait for their hair to grow back. David could muster his troops, but he doesn't. Okay? He makes no preparations for war. He plots no retribution. And he refuses to return insult for insult. And when we recall what happened, looks like that must have gone out. Sorry about that. All right. When we recall David's time on the run from Saul, and how through it all the Lord sustained him and eventually made him king, we see that showing restraint in the face of attack and trusting the Lord for vindication is one of David's greater strengths the chronicler's audience would need to emulate. Living as they did in that culture, they couldn't live by the honor of the warrior code. Still, despite David's patience and cool response, Hanan continues to misjudge David's motives. And doing so, again, I think he inadvertently reveals his own character. He just can't believe a rival king would lower himself to sending condolences for his father. Moreover, he doesn't believe David will just accept that insult without reacting. And after all, he wouldn't. So he assumes the same with David. So before David has time to attack, Hanun makes the first move by hiring a group of Arameans as mercenaries. The Arameans, in turn, besiege Medeba, a city in the tribal area of Reuben. Here's how the battle goes. The Arameans and Ammonites split up their forces. While the Ammonites set up in battle array around the city of Rabbah, the Arameans and the other army set up in the fields around the city. When the Israelites attack, they get caught in between. With the result, Joab, the commander of David's army, find themselves in the middle, two opposing forces. In response, Joab comes up with a quick plan. He splits up his own forces. If the Arameans begin to triumph over Joab, his brother Abishai is to come to his aid. But if the Ammonites begin to defeat Abishai, Joab will come to his aid. And then to strengthen the resolve of the men, Joab makes a speech reminiscent of the Lord's admonition to Joshua before the conquest of the promised land. By urging them to be resolute, Joab expresses faith in the Lord's assistance. More, he reminds them, he says, "We are fighting for the cities of our God." By saying this, Joab realizes that if the Arameans and Ammonites are to win, they will likely invade Israel. They had, after all, they had attacked David's emissaries, and now they've already preempted the battle. So it's likely they're not going to just stop with some symbolic assault on unarmed ambassadors. And all this thing, Joab, he doesn't always act admirably, but I think he is on this occasion. As it turns out, Joab and Abishai are stronger than both the Ammonites and Arameans. But the war isn't over. Hadadezer, who, if you remember, we heard about in the last chapter, isn't satisfied with the outcome. So he assembles another Aramean force under the leadership of Shophak, the commander of his army. So now when David hears that Hadadezer is again mustering troops, he sets out in a preemptive move by crossing the Jordan to fight in the Transjordan. Summed up, David again wins another decisive victory, with the result that the kings who had previously served Hadadezer become the servants of David. All right, that's how chapter 19 ends. Meanwhile, we're sort of left hanging regarding what happened to the Ammonites who fled from Abishai and had entered the city of Rabbah to hold up there back in chapter 19. That's where chapter 20 picks up the story by telling us a little bit later. This is when David stays home. This is the Bathsheba incident. But later, during the springtime, the time when kings go out to war, Joab lays siege to the city of Rabbah and conquers it. The result is David takes the city and crown, so that the very thing Hanun feared would happen, happens. In other words, the whole thing started because Hanun tried to protect his own crown by humiliating David's ambassadors and starting a war with David. Thinking himself to be heroic, he loses his crown instead. By contrast, David shows restraint. He doesn't take vengeance, and he refuses to return evil for evil. With the result, the Lord responds by granting him Hanun's crown. Finally, the remainder of chapter 20 tells us of three battles all of which involve single combat between an Israelite hero and a Philistine hero, much like the David and Goliath incident by which David first made his name. If anybody can explain to me the symbolism of the 24 fingers and toes, I'm all ears, okay? Just to sum up what happens here, you have three heroes who are defeated by three Israelite heroes. And I think the significance of these battles has in part to do with what we said last week and what we see once again in our text today, is that it's showing David's kingdom is expanding in every direction. Against the Ammonites to the east, the Arameans to the north, the Philistines to the west. What's more, verse 8 sums up the Philistine encounters. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. In short, our text ends, though, by telling us, though Israel is surrounded by enemies on every side, and even has giants within their midst, just like in the days of Joshua, they are all powerless against the purpose of the Lord discharged through his anointed servant David. If you are part of that post-exilic audience who heard these words, the message it would send is it showed the nation they also had to be relentless in their faithfulness to the Lord, no matter the opposition they faced, and no matter what appeared to be far superior forces. Only by doing that and trusting the Lord for their vindication would they have success against their enemies. They would have success against their enemies because God would give it to them. As all this applies to us today, I think this is important for us to remember as well, considering the fact that we find ourselves living amidst vulnerable times in which it seems like we are surrounded by enemies on every side. In our own government, the media, learning institutions, you name it. And when you consider all the forces opposed to us, they seem to be giants in comparison to us. As a result, what I'm saying is the words spoken by Joab must become ours as well. Let us also be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. If we are faithful, He will do that. With that in mind, I'm going to leave you with a quote by Peter Lighthart. Though it's a bit lengthy, I think it sums up the lesson of our text very well. Operating by the code of warrior cultures, defend honor above everything, defend it by shaming others, and if necessary, by killing, the Ammonites cannot make sense of David's behavior. David's unheroism makes them stumble. They fall into the hole they dug for David. David returns kindness for Nahash's kindness, curbs his passion for revenge, lets things go, and ends up with another crown in his collection. One would think that David's unheroic conduct would make him a loser. But David is a political winner. Somebody is defending David's honor, but it is not David. The whole affair is suffused with the irony of Yahweh. Throughout the episode, David is a type of the greater David. Jesus, too, becomes King of Kings, not by cruelty and conquest, but by submitting to insult and assault and by doing nothing in return. Jesus resists, but not in any of the normal expected ways. He resists by turning the other cheek and absorbing beatings and mockery, the crown of thorns and the whip, the nails, and the brutal suffering of the cross. He resists by entrusting himself entirely to his Heavenly Father, by trusting his Heavenly Father to vindicate him by relentless, unswerving obedience to his Father. That obedience gets him into trouble in the first place, but he does not shrink back when his obedience is met with murderous hatred. He continues in the painful way of obedience because of the joy set before him. It is astonishing that the world works this way. It is shocking that apparent defeat is the way of victory. But the gospel makes an even more astonishing claim. Jesus is the revelation of the Father's glory, most especially on the cross. It is not just that the world works this way. The world works this way because this is God's way. We cannot put God off his game. We are powerless to change his mind and his purpose, no matter how murderously we respond to him. He will save his own. He will put his world back to rights. If he is determined to love and forgive and restore, he will. Since this is the way of Jesus and his Father, it must also be our way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to be like Jesus. Help us to be obedient, even to the point of death. Help us to trust that you will vindicate your people. Because you have raised Jesus from the grave, you will raise us as well. May that be our confidence and our faith as we live amidst difficult times, against oftentimes seemingly impossible odds. Please, Lord, come to the aid of your people and give us victory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.